Scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I encourage you to follow along in your pew Bible or in your own Bible. The pew Bible page number is 1134. Let's hear and receive the Word of God. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Last Sunday afternoon, after church, I went to visit Bob Nichols in the hospital. And in addition to Mary Frances, there were a number of people in the room at the same time. There were really several couples there who are friends of Bob and Mary Frances. And as we were talking together for a considerable time, and then held hands and prayed together for Bob around that hospital room, we had a wonderful sense of the fact that we belong to one another in the family of the Lord's people. And there was really a tremendous thing that we talked about after our prayer time. We talked about the fact that we really were a family, that this church is a family, that we belong to one another. And I can think of no passage in God's Word that in some ways helps us understand just how it is that we've been brought together as a family of the Lord's people. A passage that does so much in explaining this to us would be this passage that we're looking at today. This is a difficult passage in some ways because it has a lot of language in it which may be somewhat unfamiliar to us. Ways of putting things that are a little bit different than we might commonly say. But there is indeed a bottom line to this teaching. And the bottom line is that we have been brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been brought together by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that God's people belong to one another. And family is indeed a good word to describe what it is that we are to one another. And therefore, we get certain hints in a passage like this about how we are to relate to one another, what it means to belong to one another in this family of God's people, what it means that we really are brought together, and that we have, as the Apostle Paul puts it here, one access together to the same Father by the same Spirit, and therefore we truly are one another and belong to one another in the body of Christ. There is a kind of almost uncontrollable impulse in human beings to put up barriers to one another. We do it constantly in all kinds of ways. We do it by saying to ourselves, perhaps more often than we would ever say to anyone else, how an individual or a group of people are not like we are, that they're different. And we make mental notes about the differences of people all the time. And we erect silently these very large, huge barriers. They may simply be in our minds, but they become huge barriers to our understanding what it means for us to be family together. This is an old impulse. Indeed, in the background of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the fact that there are three great civilizations, three great groups of people in New Testament times who see themselves essentially as quite different than one another. They really want to define the ways in which they're not like the other ones. So, for example, we have the Roman civilization here, very practical people. Obviously, the ones who are running the empire at this time, the ones who are controlling things, the ones who are building the bridges and the aqueducts and the roadways and the highway system by which an empire can be controlled. Very practical, down-to-earth people, these Romans. They had disdain for the Greeks, who in the other time were sort of the aesthetics of their age, the people who were looking for truth and beauty, the people who had an artistic sense. The Roman Cicero said disdainingly of the Greeks that all men Greeks think are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians. And that's actually not very far from the truth. The Greeks were very, very superior in their attitude toward others besides themselves. And then, of course, there were the Jewish people of the time, the people who believed that they had a kind of superiority, a sort of status by virtue of the fact that they had the covenant promises of God in the Old Testament. And they saw themselves as really quite different than either Romans or Greeks, and they did indeed see themselves as superior to the others. But also in the background of the book of Ephesians and in the whole background of the New Testament, we see other ways in which groups of people are separating themselves from one another, sometimes silently, sometimes culturally, sometimes by laws, sometimes by just cultural assumptions and ways of thinking that go unspoken. So, for example, we see that women and men were treated quite differently. Husbands would treat their wives with real disdain at times. They would, in fact, treat their wives as slaves. We see that slaves and owners of slaves would be in two very radically different camps and radically different categories, which created enormous problems for them that the New Testament actually had to deal with when the slaves and the owners would both become Christians and they had to wrestle with the new configuration of what it meant to be family, when actually previously they had been in two very separate social cultural categories. And so in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul addresses this situation by saying that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. Now by saying this, he does not mean that those distinctions are reduced to meaninglessness. He is not saying that there is no difference between a man or a woman. He is not saying that there is no difference in social or cultural categories between one who was an owner of slaves and one who found himself as a slave. No, he is saying that those distinctions ultimately become secondary and ultimately are outmoded out altogether by virtue of our oneness in Christ. The disunity among God's people has always been a particular heartache to God, who has sought to help us understand the nature of what Christ has done in the gospel, and to help us understand that what he has done is the basis of an altogether new unity that we enjoy in the family of God's people. And indeed, a family has been created by virtue of what it is God has done for us in Christ. And here again we see one of the downsides of our wonderful individual natures as Americans. In our individualism, we sometimes act as though Jesus died for me and Jesus has brought me to God and earned my place in heaven. But what we fail sometimes to see is the horizontal implications of the cross of Christ. That not only has a new relationship been created vertically for me with God, but there has been a whole new relationship created in the human horizontal relationships I sustain, and that God has created, as it were, a new society, a new family, a new group of people called the church. Later in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, the apostle is going to spend some time talking about how to keep this unity, how to maintain it. But here in this passage, I want to propose to you that he is anxious that we understand how it is that we acquired this unity, what it is that makes us one with each other, what the nature of this oneness is, and how crucially important it is. That's what he's after in this passage. Now, in doing this, he addresses a particular problem that existed in the Ephesian church, as indeed it existed in most of the New Testament churches in apostolic times. It was a problem that existed between Jewish and Gentile believers. In other words, you had a situation where shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you not only had Jewish converts to Christianity, but you also had non-Jewish or Gentile converts to Christ. And they would be thrown together, these people with radically different cultures, these people with radically different upbringings, with radically different orientations to the world, they would be thrown together. And this created some problems. Particularly, the problems were on the Jewish side. The issue for Jewish Christians was this: to what extent could I now hold on to my old Jewishness now that I am a Christian? To what extent am I still a Jew? To what extent do all those promises of the Old Testament still apply to me? To what extent am I in a culturally special position by virtue of my Jewishness? And the answer to that question was startling and sometimes very disappointing to Jewish people. God sovereignly chose the Jews to be the vessel through which he communicated the knowledge of himself to the world. Israel never fulfilled that calling because they preferred to condemn Gentiles rather than to witness to them. A good example of this would be Jonah. Old Jewish Jonah, told by God to go to Gentile Nineveh and to witness to them to the saving grace of God. He delays as long as he can. He finds 100 ways to avoid it. Finally, he obeys. The whole city repents. All these Gentiles become followers of God, and Jonah is mad. Jewish women refused to midwife Gentile mothers. And they would say disgustingly, another dirty Gentile coming into the world, who needs it? If Jews would enter into Palestine, they would shake off the Gentile dust from their shoes first before they would enter into the sacred land. If a Jewish son or daughter would marry a non-Jewish person, they would hold a funeral service for that son or daughter. Jews hated Gentiles. And Gentiles returned the favor. And there is in the history of the church an awful and ugly mark of anti-Semitism that runs throughout the church's history, I must say. And is sometimes defended in the most Christian of terms, that is positively repulsive to the heart of the gospel. So on both sides, we see that Gentiles disdain Jews and Jews disdain Gentiles. The Jewish disdain for the Gentiles is summarized here by Paul by his use of their word for them. The Jews would call the Gentiles the uncircumcised, said with about as much disgust as you could muster. And Paul's disdain for the disdain of the Jews in their disdain for the Gentiles is shown in the word that he uses to describe the Jews here. The so-called circumcision, he calls them. Paul wants us, wants Jews and Gentiles, he wants all of us to realize how much has been accomplished by the cross. That not only are individual men and women plucked out of, as it were, the desperation of their situations personally, but they are brought into a new relationship with every other man and woman, regardless of background, regardless of culture, who also names the name of Christ. And he comes at this at the beginning of this passage by teaching us Gentiles what it is that we didn't have before we had Christ. And he wants that to be very clear to us so that we appreciate how much it is that we have been grafted in to the branch, to the tree, which ultimately, originally belonged to the Jewish people. That's his argument in Romans 11. And here he makes that argument slightly differently. He says that Gentiles were separated from Christ. They had no hope of a Savior. Apart from the promises that God gave through the Jews, there was no help for us Gentiles. That's what he's saying. No Savior. We were excluded, secondly, from the citizenship in Israel. We were not part of God's community. We were not part of that community where God's saving grace dwelt and operated. The nation of the Old Testament blessing, the nation of God's protection, and the nation of His presence was the Jewish nation, and Gentiles had to be brought into that reality, and that's what we received by virtue of being brought to Christ. 30 says we were foreigners to the covenants of promise. The succession of covenants in the Old Testament, ultimately which promised God's loyalty and His love, His faithfulness to His people, is what He promised in His covenants. We were strangers to those promises. We were, next he says, without hope. We had no certainty of our assurance. We had no confidence that we were actually those who belonged to God. There was no essential hope that we could have that we really belonged to God. And finally, he says, we were without God in the world. We were stuck in the world, but we were in the world as those who could not make sense of the world. We could not make sense of our lives. We were without God, without hope, without the covenants, without a community, without a nation. We were not just Gentiles culturally. We were excluded spiritually from the reality of the promise of those who belong to God. And when we have been brought to Christ, brothers and sisters, all who are Gentiles, which is most of us in the room, were brought in to those covenant promises that were originally given to the Jews. And this is why Paul says then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. But what I want you to notice are the last words of that verse. How were we brought near? Through the blood of Christ. And here he's pointing to the barrier of sin which separates every human being from Christ. Jew, Gentile, Roman, Greek, slave, free, man, woman, black, white, whatever ethnicity, whatever cultural background, whatever is our lives, constitutes our lives in human terms, we all had a common problem. The commonness of our problem was our alienation from God. And until that common problem is overcome, there is no promise. There is no hope. There is no community. There is no covenant promise. There is no reality of being among the people of God. That common problem of sin was dealt with on the cross by the blood of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's why in verse 14 he says, He Himself is our peace, who made of the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He Himself, the idea there is literally He alone. Only Christ can be the basis of peace between human people. Only Christ has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, whether it's racial, personal, economic, sexual, class, whatever that barrier of hostility is that human beings naturally erect toward one another. It has been destroyed. How? Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Literally, the word regulations means ceremonies. What does that mean? What did Christ do on the cross in reference to this matter? He abolished the law. Did he abolish the Ten Commandments? No, of course not. What he abolished was the ceremonial law as the basis for Jewish people having any hope of coming to know God. He abolished the effectiveness of the ceremonial law. He said it no longer works. It used to be a sign or a shadow of the future promise of what I was going to do. Now in Christ Jesus, Christ is saying, in effect, that law has been abolished. It no longer has any efficacy. The sacrifices, the offerings, the purifications, all of those things were what? They were the things that demonstrated the singular status of the nation of Israel. They were the things that demonstrated the unique provision God made for Jewish people. Those things have been abolished. It's no longer just the Jewish people who have access to the privileges that those things represented. Do you see that? He destroyed them. How? On the cross, he made them obsolete. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he shed his blood, by his blood, as it says, he made obsolete the need for all of that ceremony, all of that purification, all of those rites and rituals. All of them became obsolete because now there is a new and better way to God. Because now there is a new and better path which is open to every human being, regardless of cultural, ethnic background. Now there is a reality of God welcoming people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every constituency, not just Jewish people, but all people come to Christ, regardless of their background, the same way, not through the Jewish ceremonies, but through the way provided by the cross. It may sound rather sentimental or cute, but when Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, he stretched them out to embrace the world of women and men of every background, of every tribe, of every race, of every economic status, among whom he would draw to himself his people. Paul is saying something very hard for my Jewish friends to understand. Some of you know I'm partly Jewish by background, quite proud of it. I've always been very drawn to Jewish people. I grew up in a community that excluded them. There was no Jewish people in the town I grew up. When I went to college, I relished in the fact that I was getting to know a whole group of people I had never known before. And I delighted in it. They were wonderful people. But for my Jewish friends, it is sometimes very hard to hear this, that the distinctiveness of being Jewish has been done away with. The spiritual distinctiveness of being Jewish is no longer appropriate. It has been fulfilled in Christ's own flesh. There is no more need for such distinctiveness. The spiritual distinctiveness of the Jewish man is gone. Instead, there is one new man, as Paul puts it here in chapter 2, verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. The word new there does not mean new like a new car. It doesn't mean off the assembly line, brand new, never one like this before. It means literally new in difference, in kind, in quality. It means there's nothing else like it. You buy a new car, there may be thousands and tens of thousands like that new car you buy, but there is nothing like the new man that Christ has created by the cross. Nothing like it. Nothing ever appeared in the history of the world before like the new man Christ has created, the new woman Christ has created, the new person that has been brought about. Indeed, a new humanity, a new race has been brought about by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's his point. This new man is not a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, but a Christian. One who is brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the issue. Christ shed his blood for who? For people just like me? Yes, if I mean people just like me who are sinners. No, if I mean people just like me who are white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, happy, wealthy, whatever. Fill in the blank. In Christ's death, there was an end to cultural ethnic centricity. There's an end to any sense in which we can say these people are special in God's eyes. And the reason for that is because of his death, equality of access to God was provided. And even the barriers of the institutional church must bow to the reality of the one new humanity which has been formed. Even the institutional church. There's a story that comes out of World War II where Allied soldiers were in France. And in the particular part of the battle, season of battle, when things were raging, they needed to bury some of their dead comrades. And they saw a cemetery and a little church, and they went and knocked. And it was a Catholic church, and the priest came, and they asked if they could bury the dead soldiers in the church graveyard. And the priest said, are these boys who are dead Catholics? And the men said, no. As a matter of fact, they're not. They're Protestants. And the Catholic priest said, no, I'm very sorry. You cannot bury them in our cemetery. And so he said, you may bury them just outside the cemetery fence. And he showed them where, and they did so. The next morning, as they had done this burial in the dark, the soldiers decided to go back and pay their respects to the graveside, and they couldn't find the graves. And they hunted and looked, and finally they went and asked the Catholic priest if he knew anything about it, and he said, yes. He said, I spent the first part of the night unable to sleep, and I spent the second part of the night moving the fence. When Jesus Christ broke down the dividing wall, he moved the fence. And we have no right to erect it again. The blood of Christ and the cross of Christ is the death of barriers, the death of fences between Christians. The blood of Christ is the great leveler. We all stand equal before the cross. And the result in chapter 2, verse 18 is this: for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We all have equal access to the Father by or in one Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit that dwells in each and every Christian, bringing the truth of Jesus home to that Christian's heart. There is one Father, and here Paul is echoing all the truth that he gave us in chapter 1 about our adoption, about the blessings that come from God the Father, who has adopted us as his sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his own glory, according to his good pleasure, that we are adopted as God's own children. And in that adoption, there is no distinction. Therefore, all men who find God as Father have equal access to the throne room of God's grace. All can come to God. All can come into his presence. All have the promise of knowing that one day we are going to end up in the same place together. There were two old gentlemen that some of you scholarly types whose names might recognize, Cornelius Van Til and Herman Duyvere. They were lovely men who all of their adult lives disagreed over certain very fine theological points. They had a running dialogue all their lives. They wrote letters back and forth. Their letters are now compiled into a volume, and they're wonderful letters to read, very rich and very, very keen in their understanding of significant points in the history of doctrine and so forth. But at the end of their lives, these two old men, both of whom knew they were soon to go in equal access before the Father, it was so tender the way Cornelius Van Til signed one of his very last letters to Herman Duyvere. After a long letter, he signed it this way: soon to meet at the feet of Jesus. And that's true for all of us, you see. We're soon to meet at the feet of Jesus. Soon and very soon, we will be there before him, and all of the distinctions and all of the barriers which we have erected toward one another will be considered clearly obsolete at that point. And there will be, even now, therefore, to be created in our minds and in our hearts and in the way we think of church, three things that he defines in verses 19 through 21. A new citizenship. In other words, a new community. We belong to a new community by virtue of the fact that we are Christians. We are in the church. It's a new community of God's people. Secondly, a new family. A new household is the word that is used here. But the word household is really a rich word that literally means more like what we would mean by saying we are a church family. And then there is a new temple. Those who are being built together, joined together, rising to a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And just like bricks in a building, we are being built together into a temple, a body, a place for the dwelling of God. That's what the church is a place where God dwells. Not the building, not the physical building, but the people. We are God's body. We are the body of Christ, the temple in whom the Spirit dwells. And so new loyalties are to replace old ones. That's what this means. We're to have new loyalties in the family, new ways of thinking about who's in and who's out, who belongs and who doesn't. And sometimes our old loyalties take a long time to give way before the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. But give way they must, and give way they will, now or later. Some of you know that in 1966, I had a very special opportunity. I spent a good part of that year working for the State Department in Washington, D.C., on leave of absence, I was asked to work on a particular problem that involved the church in South Africa. I was asked to try and figure out whether the church in South Africa could in any way help the problem of apartheid in that country. Could the church be an influence for good in that great country, in that wonderful land? I spent some time in South Africa. It was one of the most enriching experiences of my own life. There I met a man by the name of Willie de Bries, who was a professor at Stellenbosch University, which is like an Oxford in South Africa, a magnificent university. And Mr. de Bries had been a member of something called the Bruderbond. You may know what the Bruderbond is. The Bruderbond is the elite of the white Afrikaner ruling class in South Africa. It's in a sense a kind of secret society, a network of those people, all of whom were there to support one another all throughout their lives as Afrikaners, the white tribe of Africa, which understandably has had an enormously difficult time adjusting to the new realities that are going on within their own country. As I had dinner with Mr. de Bries, he said with tears in his eyes that he had just recently resigned from the Bruderbond. And I asked him why. And he said, because 2 years ago, I realized that the blood of Jesus Christ availed for the sins of my black friends in South Africa as much as it did for me. And therefore, this old loyalty has no place in my new family. In that same community in Stellenbosch, the year before I was there, a remarkable thing happened. The Dutch Reformed Church, which is an antecedent of the Presbyterian Church, indirectly, but there's some connections between the Dutch Reformed Church in Holland and our church is Presbyterians here, certainly doctrinally and theologically. The Dutch Reformed Church for many years in South Africa has been divided into not only a black and Afrikaner Dutch Reformed Church, but a black, a white, a colored, which is mixed race, and an Asian Dutch Reformed Church. That's how seriously they took their ethnicity in South Africa. One of the most amazing things that happened in 1985 was that the white Dutch Reformed Church in Stellenbosch, after church one Sunday morning, rose up in mass, walked across the square of the town to the black Dutch Reformed Church, and began to sing hymns. And as the black church exited from their worship, they met in the square in Stellenbosch. And the elders and pastor of the white Dutch Reformed Church got up and apologized publicly and sought the forgiveness of the black Dutch Reformed Church for the ways in which that white church had behaved in a manner not in keeping with the new reality of the new family of God's people. What we've been saying this morning, all of this, points to the first great reason why we must strive for unity in the body of Christ. It is because it is of the essence of the church to do so. Those who for whom Christ died are the church. And we have no right to create a church with any other distinctions or barriers. The second great reason for striving for that unity is a matter of our witness. And as I think you know, in John 17, Jesus simply teaches in that great high priestly prayer the wonderful and amazing truth that it is by our love to and for one another that all men will know that we are the disciples of the Lord. That is what the Lord says. It is what Francis Schaeffer calls the final apologetic, more important than all of our evangelistic methods, more important than our rallies, more important than our training programs, more important than anything we could do in evangelism. The love we have for one another in this church, the love we share in the family, is the most significant witness we can bear to the world. Charles Colson cites two reasons why people say they don't go to church. The first is that all Christians are hypocrites. And the second is Christians are always fighting with one another. To the first objection, Colson says, he always replies this way: yes, probably we are hypocrites, but come and join us. You'll feel right at home. But then he adds that he has no such clever reply to the second objection. A third great reason for striving for unity is the world. The aggressive secularism of the world today scoffs at our fragmentation in the body of Christ. The world doesn't care much if we're Presbyterians, Catholics, Baptists, or those with Bible church backgrounds. The world can't distinguish premillennialists from postmillennialists, and it doesn't much care. We may never achieve perfect doctrinal harmony, but surely we must stand together and make common defense of the faith against an utterly unchristian modernism that is taking over our world. Even in the midst of the Reformation, which was distinguishing itself from the Roman Catholic Church, John Calvin wrote that when it came to standing against what he called the great deep of atheism, he regarded Roman Catholicism as his ally. And I must say, personally, that it is disheartening when I occasionally hear Protestant Christians say that really we have a lot more in common with Mormons than we do with Roman Catholics. We do not. In fact, we have a lot more in common with conservative Roman Catholics than we have with liberal Protestants. A lot more. The issue is our reason for access. How can we come to God the Father? Through the blood of Christ. We all come the same way. Francis Schaeffer said this: it is a true sign of the church when Christians love one another. It is a sign of the church. Without that, we have no real signature of the church in the world. And then he goes on to say, the church is to be a loving church in the midst of a dying culture. We have access. To me, communion is the most important thing Christians ever do. In a communion service, when I take this cup and I raise it, and I say that we come together in the blood of Jesus Christ, I am saying we all come together, all of us who belong to the Lord. May I end with this remarkable story that comes out of Richmond, Virginia in 1865. The war between the states was over. St. Paul's Episcopal Cathedral in Richmond, a beautiful, wonderful church, was celebrating communion as they did every Sunday morning. At the end of the service, a now emancipated black man, for the first time in the history of St. Paul's Church, came up the center aisle by himself after everyone else had received communion and knelt at the rail. There was a hush. No one knew exactly what to do. It was the first time it had happened. And then very silently, from about halfway back, a distinguished, bearded, white gentleman stood up, walked silently to the front, and knelt down next to this black man. His name was Robert E. Lee. No barriers, because there's no barriers.